Welcome to the Heart Journey Podcast. I am Dr. Barbara Jean Losove, and today we have Dr. Harold Koning on with us from Duke Department of Psychiatry and Behavioral Sciences. And he's a world-renowned researcher on faith and flourishing and medical practice and mental health. And he is going to share with us all things mental health. We're going to talk about moral injury. We're going to talk about how we use people to fill that God-shaped hole. This is important because we're in a series where we're talking about from codependence to Christ dependence. So as you listen, notice how that vertical relationship with God, that secure attachment with Him, is the key to stepping out of anxiety, stepping out of depression, stepping out of control, stepping out of people worship, and stepping into real life. Now, yes, we still need healing. Yes, it's not an overnight blip where we're all fixed and better. It's a process. He's the God of process. And remember that we have some extra tools that can help you in this quarter that we're sharing with you. You can go to drbarbaraministries.org/rejection or /self-parent and get our free resources for this series. Enjoy, Dr. Koning. I am so excited to have Dr. Harold Koning today with us on the Heart Journey Podcast. Welcome, Dr. Koning.
Thank you, Barbara, for inviting me to to be on your podcast here.
I am so thrilled. For those of you who don't know who Dr. Harold Koning is, he is a professor at Duke University. Dr. Koning, you must have over 500 published articles peer-reviewed at this point. Just an amazing amount. Certainly, the Lord has called you into this space of mental health and also medicine and how it intersects with religion, faith, spirituality. Just amazing work. So you're a professor of psychiatry and behavioral sciences. Is that correct?
That is correct.
Yeah. Well, let's dig right in. I want to know all the things, but we only have 30 minutes. So can you tell me what we are learning about mental health and Christianity and how Christianity helps to improve our mental health?
Yes, Barbara. You know, religious beliefs more generally, but Christianity in particular, has positive effects on people's ability to cope with the stressors that they face in daily life. Life is hard. There are so many things that are coming at us. And, if you have a religious faith, particularly if you're a Christian, I think you've got a resource there that can help you negotiate all of these different losses, disappointments, changes that we experience. So yes, religious people have better mental health. They have better social health. They live healthier lives. In general, they're just healthier.
Beautiful. And can you tell us what we are learning from the neurotheological science about how a focus on God reshapes our brain?
Yeah, we're learning in general from, the neurosciences that counseling, that having a experience of a loving connection with someone can help to actually change the structure of our brain. Mm-hmm. It can enable our brain to sprout new dendrites and other connections with other neurons that form a healthier pattern in our life. So this corrective emotional experience seems to be very important in terms of shaping our brain. And that's why Christian counseling is so important and can help people who may have suffered with traumatic loss for many, many years, decades even. So, Yes, our faith can shape our brain. A close relationship with God can help correct neglect from perhaps childhood experiences, and a good counselor can do the same.
Yeah, we're talking right now. Well, I talk frequently about how a secure attachment with the Lord can heal what we didn't have in our childhood, that we can have a secure vertical attachment with the Lord. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. What do you think is the barrier for people to enter into this secure attachment vertically with the Lord?
Well, you know, it's you can't see, feel, or touch the Lord.
Yes.
That's the thing. So it's depending on our belief. And many of us, you know, we're not all that sure about it, you know, whether God really does exist or whether it's just a figment of our imagination that makes us feel good and there really isn't anything out there. Now, I personally believe, of course, that there's evidence all around that there is a God that does truly exist and is as real as, you know, anything else in this world is real. But people struggle with that. And it's hard to, if they haven't had a good attachment growing up, they're not sure what that looks like to have a secure attachment to God, you know, or the Lord.
Yeah, I think about object relations theory and how if I had a certain attachment to authority growing up, I kind of reflect that onto God. I transpose it onto him. And I love that he is intimately involved in healing that attachment with me, even though he didn't cause it. And even though the problems are on my end, he's such a good God that he comes down to rescue us. All right, I'd love to talk about this concept of pain and what happens in the brain when we have emotional pain. In my opinion, most of our neuroses are around pain avoidance. So can you talk to us about psychological pain? What is it? And why do we want to avoid it so much?
Well, we want to avoid psychological pain like sadness, anxiety, fear, because it hurts. That's just the bottom line. And we try to suppress it. We try to get rid of it. And there are things that we do that are very effective in the short term, but that cause all sorts of problems in the long term to get rid of this pain. So religious faith is a way to deal with the pain on a more long-term basis that helps to relieve that hurt, to have a sense that you're loved by the creator of the universe, that you're created in God's image, and that Jesus, who is God, came to earth and suffered and died for us. He loved us so much. So realizing that can help to reduce some of the pain that we experience from one another in our daily life.
Dr. Koenig, right now we're in a series called From Codependent to Christ Dependent. And we're looking at our desire to control in our relationships to get our needs met. Why do you think we mess up relationships so much?
Well, I think it's because we expect our loved one to be God, basically, to meet all of our needs of security. And when they don't, then we get angry and vindictive towards them. So, you know, really, to be a healthy person, you need to have all of your needs met by God, that God can meet all of your emotional needs. And when those needs are complete, when you are sure that God loves you, and indeed God does, the love that God has for you overflows onto others, so you can love others without needing them. You see, if you need someone, you can't love them unconditionally because you need their love. And if they don't give it to you, you're going to be upset with them. So, but if you're full in your relationship with God, then you can love others, you know, even if they don't meet your, you know, minor needs and things. That's okay. you know, because your big needs are met by God and you're okay.
Yes, yes. So when we think about someone who is receiving that love from God, giving that love from God, are you aware of studies that show what that does to our brain, like what happens in our higher cortex or in our like limbic system?
I don't think any research has been done using things like functional or structural MRI scans to look at that. It could be potentially done if you had enough funding support.
Yes, yes. You know, that would be a fun study, wouldn't
it? That would be a fun study to do. They have been able to show, though, that the structure of the brain appears to be, among those at high risk for depression, appears to be the cerebral cortex is actually larger among those for whom religionism is very important in their lives, based on some studies at Columbia University in New York City. And, you know, it's apparently 1 millimeter thicker across all regions of the cerebral cortex compared to those who say that religion is not important in their life. So it really does seem to have some real objective benefit that you know, people can study and look at.
Beautiful. So our higher cortex is really where we do all our problem solving. When we say, when I'm in my right mind, we're in our higher cortex. We're in the lower parts of our brain when we're in fight or flight or very high emotion. What is the research showing on like our HP, what is it, our HPA axis and also our amygdala and those fear centers in our brain with regard to religion and Christianity in particular, if you have that research?
Yeah, there's not a whole lot like that in Christianity, but one of the reasons why the brain, the cortex appears to be thicker among those who are more religious is because they're not experiencing as much stress in their life, and therefore their cortisol levels, their stress hormone levels are lower. And, you know, they've said that when your cortisol levels are high, it's like pouring hydrochloric acid on your brain, because they've been able to show in non-human primates that if you stress them, literally the large cells in the brain begin to shrink up because of that stress, because of the cortisol levels. Mm-hmm. So because Christian faith help people to cope with adversity and life stress, and studies show that they appear to have lower cortisol levels and lower epinephrine and norepinephrine. These are all stress hormones. It appears that that might be a reason why their brains are actually larger and thicker.
Amazing. I know that you've contributed so much to the research, Dr. Koenig, and I really, truly want to thank you and your beautiful wife, Charmin, who you know is a friend of mine. There's been a sacrifice. I know there's been a big sacrifice to spend so much of your life devoted to research. And one of the pieces that you have really given the world is this idea of moral injury. I'd love for you to talk about moral injury and then we'll go into the different facets of it and how it might play out I want to look at it in regard to not just maybe veterans, but also your everyday people. But tell us what moral injury is and what you found out about moral injury.
Yeah, so moral injury involves the emotional distress over transgressing moral values, doing things that are against your moral values. In other words, sin. When you sin, people who have a conscience are going to feel bad about it. They're going to experience guilt and shame. They may condemn themselves even to some degree. They may have struggles with God, you know, in terms of even belief in God. So there are religious struggles that occur, and there are psychological struggles and there are spiritual struggles, all under this category called moral injury. And so when those emotions are persistent and severe, then you've got moral injury, you know? And yeah. So that's basically what it is. And it came out of the military because, you know, soldiers on the battlefield would do terrible things because they were angry, they were fearful, they would do terrible things to the enemy. And then they would come back home as veterans and they would think about it, and they would become very, very depressed and anxious, and some would commit suicide over these deep feelings of guilt and shame over what they did. When they were there on the battlefield with their colleagues, they had their band of brothers, you know, everybody kind of did that, you know, but when they get home, they don't have that support. And so they now, of course, it's not just in the military, as you inferred. You know, we all are committing sin. We are all helpless in this regard. That's why Jesus had to come, because we could not save ourselves because of our human self focus, our selfishness, just as human beings. And so, you know, it occurs in many other settings besides the military, including healthcare professionals, first responders, police who are exposed to all sorts of, you know, trauma and tragedy that they can't do anything about. And, you know, people who are the victims of trauma also can experience moral injury as well, such as those experiencing adverse childhood experiences.
Yes. Yeah, I tend to work with people who have a lot of adverse childhood experiences, and I myself had quite a few of them. And this podcast is in the ministry world, but you also, you know, I'm also a clinical psychologist. Mm-hmm. And for what I find with adult children of dysfunctional homes is, and this was true for me as well, is that oftentimes one will define their life in terms of, I don't want to be like mom or dad. I don't want to be like my parents. And as if one is honest, as one gets older, one realizes, I have made some of the mistakes my mother and father in fact have made. And it's on me to try to I'm a 12-stepper, so I love the steps of, you know, owning my side of the street, making amends. And so there can be this, oh my gosh, I have done some of the very things I've kind of set up my life to not do, or to realize some of the people there are characteristics in me of some of the people that I've set up my life to be different from. And I have to say, I and others, and like I work with this a lot in ministry, Jesus is in that space. Jesus lives with the contrite. So he's in a high and lofty place, but God's spirit dwells with the contrite. And so I think that as we have contrition before him, like, God, I'm the man, I'm the woman, it's me, I'm a sinner. Boy, does he meet us in that place. I think the more we fight it, the harder it is. Also, I was recently listening to a CIA analyst that was talking about that the best way to have confidence and calmness and authority in one's life is almost to be delusional in the level of self-forgiveness one gives oneself. And that immediately made me think of Jesus. Like, we can walk in a level of self-forgiveness because of Jesus, that it can almost seem delusional, but it's freedom and it's true and it's real. So can you talk to us about how one gets free from moral injury? Maybe we did something out of survival or made a quick decision that had big consequences that we didn't see. And now here we are with this shrapnel in our lives. How do we get free?
I think you already kind of implied how we get free is through confession. First of all, we acknowledge that we have sinned. You know, we admit, and we turn around, we repent, and then we confess it, and then we make amends for it by doing something good in the world. And so that's how our our treatment manuals are actually based on those principles of, you know, seek, first of all, acknowledging your error, lamenting over it, and then repenting, mm-hmm. and then confessing, and then, you know, reconnecting with God through the confession, and then doing good things, making amends. You know, if you did something, you know, bad, or you try to do something good to make up for it, or maybe even go to the person and, you know, confess to them. It's the whole notion is that you begin doing good in the world, yes. to, you know, compensate for whatever bad may have resulted what you did, whether it's intentional or not intentional. So doing good, and we should be doing that anyway. So in some respects, those who are experiencing moral injury, they are the ones that really, really know, they recognize the truth in their life, that they are indeed sinners, and they need to change. And so that may help people to, you know, do the work necessary to change that we all ought to be doing anyway.
Yes. I'm so aware when I have the finger pointed at someone else, there are three pointed back at me. And this morning I was reading 2 Peter and I was like, yeah, yeah. I was like, who, you know, I was reading the scripture thinking of someone else. And I was like, wait a minute. There are three fingers pointed back at me. All right. You mentioned lament, Dr. Koning. And can you tell us what lament is and what the research is showing on lament, if we do have some research on that?
Well, there's not too much research, systematic research on lament, but lament just involves feeling bad about what you have done, feeling bad, mm-hmm. and wanting to recognizing that it was something wrong, recognize, kind of getting some humility there and seeing that you've done something that something needs to be done in response to it. You know, something to make up for it. And so people lament. They feel bad. And a lot of times the lamenting will drive a person to seek therapy. And so, again, they are in the exact place where, you know, where you want them to be, because they recognize they've done wrong, that, you know, and the pain motivates them to do something good and to get their life back on track. In doing good in the world.
Good. Yeah, I spent a year at Duke in the TMC program about a year and a half ago, and the focus on lament was just so exquisite, and I needed it at that time. It was perfect timing for me. And I think to properly lament with the Lord, it's almost like I'm pouring out my heart, even if I'm kicking and screaming, kind of throwing a tantrum, I'm doing it almost like a child that knows they're loved with their mother or father in their lap. And I'm like, I don't like this. This is hard. And he's there. To me, there's a faithfulness too that we can bring to lament of my father loves me and he's going to help me through this. I know, Dr. Koning, I've gone through things in my childhood and adult life that I never thought I'd go through. My dad's suicide and losing having a full-term stillborn. And it's like, I would have thought before that I can't go through that, but yet I went through it. And guess what? God was there. He was there. And the way through involved lament.
Sure. Yeah, I had the same experience with my mother when mm-hmm. she died. I thought I could never survive that, but you know, God was there. He helped me through it.
Yes,
in a really amazing way that I can't even imagine that I could have gone through it without some divine help, because I myself just didn't have it. You know, I realized I just wasn't able to make it through on my own.
Yes. What has it been like for you to have this life of research where you have focused so much on medicine, mental health, and faithfulness and religion and spirituality? How has God used that in your life?
Well, it's been a tremendous joy to be doing this, to be having doors open and being able to do research, get it published, and speak places, and write books, and interact with people, teach. I'm really into teaching now, so I'm really excited about that. I put the research, I'm still training people to do research on, you know, religion, spirituality, and health, but I'm more into the teaching area now, and it's so much fun to do it, you know, because the Holy Spirit is with you as you're doing these things. And it's a great feeling to have, you know, to have God with you and to be a partner of yours when you engage in these various activities. So it's been terrific. And the doors have just opened wide, absolutely wide. And I'm so thankful. So all I can say is I'm thankful.
Wow, so beautiful. I know what you're talking about. It's like the runner who said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. It's, you feel like when I teach, I feel God's pleasure.
Exactly.
And I feel that when I do therapy or when I do pastoral coaching, it's the same. Can we talk about anxiety and depression? The levels in this younger generation have gone up so high. Can you talk to us about what is happening? What are anxiety and depression, and what's happening in this younger generation?
Yeah, you know, anxiety is a feeling of fear, you know, worrying about things, and you tend to get into it, and that you tend to worry about everything. That can be a disorder called generalized anxiety disorder, and then depression involves sadness, you know, loss of hope, a loss of meaning in life. And, you know, it had a whole constellation of other symptoms, loss of energy, difficulty sleeping, you know, and some people have suicidal thoughts. They decide that the pain is so great, the suffering is so great that they're willing to end their life. So depression and anxiety are the emotions that are distressful. And they're increasing among our youth. Our youth today, first of all, don't have, a lot of them don't have the stability of a faith background because their parents really didn't do much in terms of, you know, training them, teaching them about God and how to live a godly life. And certainly they didn't learn it in school. So now they're kind of on their own out there, and they're looking for something. And they think, okay, well, maybe I'll find the right person and that's going to make me whole. But there's this deep, you know, vacuum that's present within their heart, and they're trying to fill it with sex, with drugs, with alcohol, with other people. It just doesn't work. That was meant for somebody else, that deep hole inside of them. That's where God belongs. And because of that hole that's inside of them, they're experiencing, you know, anxiety about life and getting depressed. They feel like they maybe they'll never experience joy and peace and meaning and purpose. Maybe that's not for them. Or maybe it's not available to them. And so that makes them feel anxious and sad and depressed. Suicide rates, you know, suicide attempts are 10% of young people are attempting suicide every year. One out of every 10. And, you know, it's even higher, the suicidal thoughts. And again, that's because there's no hope there. No hope. And hope there ultimately... Religious faith is the only source of hope in this life. There really isn't any other source. Mm-hmm. I mean, when you think about it, we're all getting older. We're all going to die someday. And where is the hope? Unless it comes in a hope in Christ. And that, you know, he died for us. And that he's brought us back to God. And God is our hope, our ultimate hope in this life and the next.
Amen. I think what you're trying to tell us is our brains are made for God and God heals our brain.
I think that's very accurate, yes. Barbara.
I I love to look at the Hebrew word for brokenhearted that Jesus used in Luke 4. Well, when he quoted Isaiah 61, it talks about that the Lord heals the brokenhearted, and that's in a couple places in the Old Testament and describes the ministry of Jesus. And when we look at the Hebrew word for brokenhearted, I forget the how to say the Hebrew word, but the definition is definitely trauma. It's shattered, mauled, broken, discouraged. I mean, the definition is definitely trauma. As we wrap up this podcast, what would you say about Jesus healing the brokenhearted? Is there anything from science or anything from your research or even your personal experience that you would like to share as we begin to wrap up?
Well, you know, as you surrender your life to Jesus, as you submit to Jesus, your life, your will, things just change. It's hard to even explain. It's hard to study because I think there is something spiritual about it that is beyond just nature. You know, all the research can do is it can look at nature and look at patterns in nature, you know, but this goes beyond nature because it can literally just change your life and put you back on a life that is meaningful and that's hopeful. And you want to share this with somebody, you know, you want to share it with others and you hear God's call in your life. Yes. I felt it to the elderly. You know, I felt like there were a lot of older people that were not doing very well. You know, they're in nursing homes, suffering depression and loss of loved ones. And I felt that's my mission field. You know, it's 40 years ago that I had this, you know, this sense of calling to serve God in that particular area. And then research. I thought, what a great way to let people know that there's objective evidence for a connection between our faith and our mental, social, behavioral, and physical health. So sharing this with the world has been just phenomenal. It's so exciting. And, you know, anyway.
Amen. Amen. You know, I've had in my life, now not all of it in my childhood, some of it in my adulthood, but I've had 9 of the 10 ACEs. And so I know this is true. Like what you're studying has been my life. And I'm so grateful to the Lord that I get to, he literally has called me to heal the brokenhearted. That's the calling on my life. And yet I was the brokenhearted and he's still healing me. It's not like I have zero broken heart, but I mean, Tim knew me, my husband knew me 37 years ago. He knows how it was like I was feral. I had so much hurt and pain and it really is real. As we close, I know you have a lot going on at Duke. Some of the people listening might be involved in pastoral coaching. Others might be involved in medicine. We might have some therapists listening. Is there anything that you're currently doing that you would like to let us know about?
Yeah, Barbara, I've got a whole series of workshops that I'm doing on Saturdays. They're a full-day workshop, and I do them alone, or sometimes I do it with my wife. And they're on all different subjects, including integrating spirituality into patient care. They include coming up on next Saturday is one on conducting research on spirituality and health, where I'm training people how to do that research. And again, it's all by Zoom, so people anywhere in the world can connect here with it. And then I do one on moral injury and then one on human flourishing, actually 2 days on human flourishing, then one on flourishing in marriage. So those are the things, the teaching activities I'm doing now that, you know, I'm really excited about. And I hope, you know, some of the people who are listening might send me an email and learn a little bit more about some of these workshops.
Yes, I do pass your stuff along to my clinical practice as well, since we specialize in integrating spiritual and religious competencies, and in particular, Judeo-Christian worldview upon request, because we practice self-determination. Where can we email you?
harold.koenig@duke.edu.
Yes. And you
and
can also...
We also have a website, you know, the Center for Spirituality, Theology, and Health at University, with a lot of the information on the workshops there.
Yes. As we land this plane, I do want you to know, so I'm a Tar Heel. You know, I got my PhD from Carolina. And I went to the Theology, Medicine, and Culture program, the mental health track of that program. And I have to say, no one was more surprised to find God at Duke than me. But the Lord is there, and there's so many cool things happening over there. Thank you so much for your time. Thank you for being a world changer. Thank you for all your contributions, and both you and your lovely wife, Charmin. You guys have my heart for sure. And any final things you'd like to say to our audience?
Well, I'd just like to thank you, Barbara, for all that you do and all of the people you're influencing through your, you know, through your therapy, as well as through your coaching and through your podcast. And I just feel very privileged to be on it with you.
Thank you again, Dr. Harold Koenig.
Thank you.
Well, I always love talking to Dr. Koenig. He and I actually have the same home church, and his wife, Charmin, is so lovely, and they really are truly lovely, beautiful people who are walking this thing out for themselves. I wonder if you notice that we all have that dark, God-shaped hole that needs to be filled with light, God's light. Is God calling you into a deeper transformative walk with him? I'd love for you to get a copy of the Heart Journey book and journal. It's available on Amazon and all places books are sold. And don't forget about our free resources at drbarbaraministries.org/rejection or drbarbaraministries.org/self-parent. We have some tools that can help you overcome rejection, codependency, and begin to receive inner healing with the Lord through self-parenting with Jesus. Also, make sure you're following us all the places where podcasts are listened to, as well as on YouTube, let's see, Instagram, TikTok, and Facebook. You know why we do all this? Because we love you. We sure do love you. Do you have a question or a prayer request? You can email me at drbarbara@drbarbaraministries.org. I love you. I'll see you in the next podcast. Remember, we're doing 3 a week right now.